Think back, if you will, to the best Sunday school teacher you ever had. Now, not me, exempt. I'm thinking back to the best Sunday school teacher you ever had as a teenager or as a child. If you grew up in a Christian home and in a Bible teaching church, or if you did not, if that wasn't the case, think back to that those first teachers you had after coming to faith. Now, do you have that person in mind? Got your best Sunday school teacher in mind? Most people can nod. Yeah, I know that person. If you're like most people, you can't remember a single lesson that teacher ever taught. But you can remember the person that teacher was. And how they lived their life. And that's why I love the book of Acts so much. Because in it, we see models of how to live the life of a Christian. Just some introductory facts about the book of Acts. It's formally known as the Acts of the Apostles. As John MacArthur Study Bible points out, perhaps the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles might be a more appropriate title, but that's the formal title, is the Acts of the Apostles. It chronicles the beginning of the church, and it's the only account that we have of how the church began. If you think about it, it serves as a transition between the Gospels and the Epistles. In the Gospels, we have all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Isn't that interesting? You know, not just what Jesus taught, but what he did. Again, the emphasis being on, here's the example, here's the doing. It's not just the talking, but it's the doing. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, we have those in the Gospels. And then, in the Epistles, we have the instruction on how we as Christians are to live and how we're to believe. But it's the book of Acts that's the transition, that's the hinge between the two. And indeed, the epistles make a lot more sense when we have the meaning, or they have more meaning when the book of Acts is understood and the backdrop against which that particular epistle was written is understood. Now, as you read through the New Testament, even a child reading through the New Testament, when they hit the book of Acts, they're going to notice a couple of things. What do you think is going to be the first thing that someone reading through the New Testament is going to notice when they get to the book of Acts? Probably happened in the very first verse, the opening words of the first verse. What's someone going to notice? Who, to whom it's addressed, yes, and why would they notice that, Bryant? Exactly. They're going to say, hey, I've seen this before. It's a connection to Luke. It starts very similar to the way the Gospel according to Luke begins. It's addressed to somebody named Theophilus. Acts 1 says, "This the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." It was written by Luke, and it's the second volume, if you will, to what he had written in the Gospel of Luke. The first part dealing with the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the second part dealing with the formation and the acts of the early church. Okay. You thought you were done with this quiz question, but you're not. To whom was the Gospel of Luke written? Theophilus. He wrote it to Theophilus, but there was a certain group of people beyond Theophilus that he wrote to. Matthew wrote to the Greeks, yes, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So we would presume that Volume 2 was also written to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. The Theophilus. Who is this Theophilus to whom the both were written? Well, his name is Greek, and it means friend of God. He was a believer. In Luke 1, he is addressed as most excellent Theophilus, indicating that he was an individual, possibly a Roman official with a high position and wealth. He may have been Luke's patron in the writing. He may have been the one who financed Luke sitting down and doing this and supporting him. And then, of course, it had to be copied into various, various different copies of it. So all of this was, there was some money involved. He may have been the guy who financed it. Luke wrote these things for Theophilus' benefit, but this ardent believer would have seen that they were distributed among the young church. Okay, so we've got the young person who is reading through the New Testament for the first time. He's reading through the book of Acts. What's another thing that just the simplest reader is going to think is kind of odd as he gets through the book of Acts? Kind of, yes. Who's Paul? Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. I was actually thinking of something further towards the end of the book, though. That seems a little bit odd to a reader. Yes, Michael. Ends all of a sudden. It has a very abrupt ending to it. Because of the abrupt ending, we think it was written somewhere around AD 60 to 62. And it does have an abrupt ending. Oops, back up here. The book takes us through the events of the church from the time immediately following the death and resurrection of Jesus and through the missionary journeys of Paul. And then it ends abruptly with Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And it would suggest that the book was written during Paul's first imprisonment of AD 60 or 62, because no mention is made of some very important events that happened after that time. We don't hear the outcome of Paul's trial and his subsequent journey. You think the writer would have mentioned that if it had happened. We don't hear of the martyrdom of James, the half-brother of Jesus and the head of the church in Jerusalem. That happened around AD 62. He doesn't say anything about Peter's death in AD 67. Nothing about Paul's subsequent imprisonment or Paul's death in AD 67. And nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And so that's, we're pretty confident somewhere around AD 60 to 62 was when the book of Acts was written. And I believe the reason why we have such an abrupt ending is that God intended us to get the understanding that it's still going. The book of Acts isn't finished. Isn't that great? The book of Acts isn't finished because the church started, and the work started by the apostles and the foundation laid by the apostles, but it's still going on. It's still going on today. Well, here is one structure for the book of Acts. You can think of chapters 1 to 12 as focusing on Peter's ministry. That's a typo. My editor should have caught that. But 13 through 28 focus is on Paul's ministry. So in the book of Acts, you can see we have Peter, we have Paul. We don't have much Mary. We have Peter and Paul, but not a lot of Mary in the book of Acts. Well, let's take a look at the preamble. And we've read it a couple of times already. So picking up where he says, "And gathering them together, he, being Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, we've mentioned that the book begins in the same manner in which Luke began the gospel bearing his name. He makes allusion to it in that book. And in verses 2 and 3, he also recapitulates the closing chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's somewhat the same way that a two-part television series will, when you read at the very beginning of the first episode of the second part of the series, it sort of catches you up to speed with what happened in the first part of the series if you happen to miss it. There's a couple of points I'd like for you to notice that the writer makes right off the bat as he starts the book of Acts. And the first is the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message. See in these this verse how he affirms in verse 2. He says, until the day he was taken up after that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. He begins with an affirmation as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and declaration that Jesus was indeed alive. Consider how this was a core teaching of the early church. We're going to see next week, Lord willing, the first sermon that Peter zeroes in on the resurrection. He says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection was central to the gospel message. Consider also in Acts chapter 25, you don't need to turn there, you probably can remember the story, when Paul is before Governor Festus, and Governor Festus conferred with King Agrippa as to how he should summarize charges against him, against Paul, as he sent him to Caesar. He said, and when the accusers, this is verses 18 and 19 of Acts 25, and when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but simply, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, and how a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. We might paraphrase Festus' words as, I don't know what this Christianity that Paul is preaching is all about, but it has something to do with Jesus still being alive. That's what Festus is saying here. Even pagans who knew nothing else about Christianity recognized the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being core to its teaching. And in Paul's teaching to the early church, to the young church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And in that same chapter, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain, and so on throughout the New Testament. So, the first point he's making is he's bringing home again the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message. The second point that he makes is the authority given to the apostles by Jesus Christ. Look in verse 2. After he'd been taken up, the Holy Spirit, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's making the point, bringing it to the reader's minds, that the authority that the apostles have was given to them by Jesus Christ himself. Now, why was this reminder of apostolic authority important in the early church? Well, not all. Even among professing believers readily accepted the apostles' authority. There were just a lot of loose cannons in the early church, and each in some manner claiming that they had as much authority as did the apostles. Consider how often in his epistles Paul had to defend his authority as an apostle and put down those in the church who were purporting strange doctrines. Consider the strange doctrines that arose, and we have some glimpse either through the Scriptures or through such as the Nicolaitans or through early church history, the Gnostics. Strange doctrines were creeping up that were not coming from the apostles. There had to be church councils that had to examine various writings to determine their authenticity and decide whether or not to include them in the canon of Scripture. It's very fascinating to me. Within the last week, maybe the last couple of weeks, Carol and I have been, in our quiet times, we've been reading the last epistles written in the New Testament. We've been reading 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And as these were kind of the closing epistles of the New Testament era, the warning, the theme, book after book after book, watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for these false teachers that are coming. So this authority of the apostles had to be kept key. And just as in the Old Testament, Aaron and Miriam, you may recall the time that they declared, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" Well, in the same manner, there were many in the early church seeking to establish their own followings and realms of authority apart from the apostles. For the sake of the church and the purity of the message that it was to proclaim, Luke has to remind such men and their potential followers that Jesus Christ had laid down a plan for leadership of his church, and the next step was for them to rest on the foundation that was going to be laid by the apostles faithfully presenting the message that Jesus Christ had given to them. So take time as you consider this passage this week on your own personal walk with Jesus and what transformations, how that can be transformed as you consider these two truths and let them permeate your thinking. The first, that Jesus Christ did indeed arise from the dead and he is very much alive today. Not just in spirit, in body, he's alive. There's a body up in heaven, a physical body, and that is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive today. The second thought, this apostolic teaching, as recorded for us in the New Testament, is backed by the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Well, let's transition. We're transitioning from the Gospels, to the book of Acts. But there was a 40-day period after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to different individuals. We've looked at these last week, but just quickly recapitulating. On the first day, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women in the garden. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If there were ever any people in Scripture that I envy, and these are the two guys to walk along. Let's have Jesus explain the Old Testament to us. Wouldn't that be great? On the first day, he appeared to Simon Peter, and then he appeared to 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, Thomas being absent. 1 week later, he appeared to all of the remaining 11 disciples, Judas, of course, having defected. And then in Galilee, we have some instances recorded where he appeared to the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. He had commanded them to go to Galilee. They went. He appeared to them there. And most Bible commentators believe that it was at that time that he also appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. And that event is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:6. In the Gospel of John, he appeared to the 7 disciples who had gone fishing, and he talked to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" 3 times. And then at some point in time, he appeared to his half-brother James, recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And that which brings us up to his last recorded appearance before his ascension, and that's in today's passage, beginning at verse 4. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The disciples had gone to Galilee in obedience to a command by Jesus. Before his death, he appeared to them there. And there, apparently, Jesus gave them instructions to go back to Jerusalem. And that is where verses 4 and following take place. From later in the chapter, we learn that they were on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus now instructs the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for something called the baptism, or the immersion in the Holy Spirit. He said that it would be in a few days, and they didn't know how long it would be. It turned out to be about 8 or 10 days. They just had to be obedient to go there and wait. Jesus had spoken quite a bit about this coming Holy Spirit in the final discourse in the upper room, recorded for us in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And we had some lessons on that, if you remember those lessons. Jesus had told his disciples that if he did not go away, the Holy Spirit could not come. He had called the Holy Spirit the Parakleton, and there's no English word that can translate Parakleton. It means helper, comforter, counselor, all in one. Counselor in the legal sense of the word, especially, giving you the legal advice, the sound advice. He's the helper, the comforter, the counselor that Jesus was going to ask the Father to send to the disciples, and the Father would send to the disciples. Jesus said that he was going to be with the disciples forever, and that he would teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said to them. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bear witness of Jesus and would glorify Jesus. All of this in those few chapters there in the Gospel of John. This is the one for whom the disciples were to go to Jerusalem and wait. Now does the kingdom come. Verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We can't fault the disciples for asking that question. Let's remember where they were. They had been taught all their lives to expect the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah came, he was going to set up this earthly kingdom, just as we anticipate the return of our Lord to set up the millennium. That's what they were expecting. And give them a break. I mean, look just a couple of verses back. Jesus, when he appeared to them, what did he talk to them about? It says there, let me see, in verse 3. He appeared to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Lord, is it at this time that you are going to establish the kingdom? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And by implication, if it's not for them to know, it's not for us to know either. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. They were expecting the Messiah to set up a kingdom. They still had no clue of anything called the church as we know it. Now, that's why 20 or 30 years later, Paul in his epistles is still going on about a mystery, something called a mystery, called the church. It was not something previously revealed or expected, but it was soon to be revealed in a big, big way. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the key verse to the entire book. I can't tell you how astounding it is when all of the commentators that you read agree on something. But this is one. This is one. Nobody even, I mean, they all, it's not that they don't question it. They all get excited about it as if they were the ones who discovered it. I mean, this is the key verse to the whole book. Because it tells what's going to happen. And it also gives an outline for the book. In it, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, two things are going to happen to the disciples. The first, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The first thing that's going to happen is, he says, you shall receive power. In 1866, the Swedish engineer and chemist Alfred Nobel developed a powerful explosive substance, unlike any the world had ever seen before. He asked a friend who was a Greek scholar what the Greek word was for explosive power. And the friend replied that the word was dynamis. And that gave him the word for his new invention, dynamite. It's that word dynamis that's translated for power here in Acts 1:8. Now, the second thing that was going to happen would be that they would be witnesses. In Old English, the word wit means knowledge. And today we call someone with keen intellectual skills a wit. To be a witness meant and still means someone who speaks forth of what they know. So combine these two thoughts, that of dynamite power and declaring what they know, and you have a picture of the early church and what the Holy Spirit did through these apostles. The growth of the early church was incredible when you consider how far it reached, and in the closing half of their lifetime of these few men. It's even more so incredible when you consider the opposition and the intense persecution that it faced from the government and from the religious establishment. Consider that the leaders had no formal training or education. Consider that there was no earthly financial backing to the movement. Consider that its message was incredible. It was founded on the belief that a man had come back to life after having been dead for 3 days. Come on. And further, its founder had this stigma of having been executed as a criminal. Executed in the most shameful, I mean, most humiliating way imaginable to put somebody to death. I mean, bad enough to put someone to death, but to do it in such a humiliating fashion as being hung naked on a cross for sometimes for days, but not in the instance of Christ. But it was, as Paul put it, to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Yet it did penetrate through the entire Roman world and beyond in less than a generation. And not just through the witness of a dozen or so men, but through the dynamic witness of literally countless Christians. Every Christian considered themselves to be a missionary. It was... In the words of my fifth grade history book, Christianity breathed a breath of fresh air into a dying Roman Empire. It was dynamite power. If you ever observe a dynamite explosion, hopefully from a safe distance, first you see it. The first thing that happens is you see the explosion. Then you hear it, and you feel it. It's not just seeing and hearing, but you actually feel the explosion. Then you see it again, and you continue to see it. Something like observing fireworks on the 4th of July. First you see its effect. You may see an entire hillside lift momentarily from an explosion. And then you hear the woof sound of the explosion, and you may feel the ground underneath your feet tremble, and you actually feel the shock wave of the concussion as it goes past, the woof, and you actually feel it. It's such a strong strong shockwave. And then you observe again, and you see whatever was exploded, whether it was a building or a hillside, you see it settle back down. And then you don't see it because dust rises up and obscures everything from the view. I want for us to keep in mind that picture of an explosion. It's heat, it's energy, it's force, it's rapidity. Keep that in mind as we study what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles and the early church as we study the book of Acts. So it is for us, as we, from a distance, looking back, observe the growth of the early church. It began with an explosion of power, and it spread like waves in a pond to areas we don't even know about, and we still feel its effects today. The early church father, Tertullian, writing about the year 200, declared, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, markets, places, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." He said gods with a little G there. "Well, you shall receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses, but I've left out something, haven't I? You shall receive the source of that power is the Holy Spirit." We cannot overlook the source of the power. It's not anything we can muster up on our own, but it's the Holy Spirit. And among one aspect of the Spirit's power is His role to convince those in the world, one unsaved sinner at a time, of the truthfulness of our message, that they are sinners, that Jesus Christ is righteous, and that there is a coming judgment that must be avoided. Verse 8 goes on to give an outline for the book of Acts, just as it tells us where they are to be witnesses. You're to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That happens in chapters 1 through 7. In Judea. Well, let's back up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where it all began. It is that city that God loves. If there is a spot on the globe that God has uniquely called out as being His own in a special way, it is Jerusalem. The gospel must be proclaimed there, first of all. And then, proclaimed in Judea and Samaria. That happens in chapters 8 through 12. After Jerusalem, the gospel must be proclaimed in Judea, that province in which Jerusalem is located, and in Samaria, the province to the north, containing the people whom the Jews despised. And then, likewise, they despise the Jews. Well, guess what? The gospel has to be proclaimed there, too. Must be proclaimed there, too. And again, kind of on the structure we talked about earlier, these would be focusing mainly on the ministries of Peter and some of the other apostles. And then it is to be proclaimed to the remotest parts of the earth. Chapters 13 and following of the book of Acts and going on today. Everything from chapter 13 up to today and until our Lord returns should involve our being witnesses to the remotest ends of the earth. You can't get much more remote from Jerusalem than your workplace, my workplace, your neighborhood, my neighborhood. Can't get much further away from Jerusalem than where we are or wherever God has placed you to be a witness. Jesus goes to heaven with a promise that He will return. Verses 9 through 11. "And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" Now, if we skip down to verse 12, we see that these events occurred on the Mount of Olives. And verse 11 lets us know that this was primarily this band of Jesus' followers from Galilee. Now, all of 12 of the original disciples appear to have been from Galilee, except for Judas. And as we've mentioned, Judas had defected, and he was no longer part of the group. He wasn't even alive at this point in time. While the disciples were watching, Jesus was raised from the earth. Verse 11 lets us know that he was received into heaven, but all that verse 9 tells us is that a cloud received Jesus out of the sight of the disciples. Many commentators believe that this cloud may not have been a cloud in the ordinary sense of the word, but it may have been the Shekinah cloud of God's glory that appeared in both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple when they were built. Verse 10 tells us that while the disciples were standing there watching Jesus go up into heaven, suddenly two men in white clothing were standing there next to them. We know these two men were angels because they just suddenly appeared there. And the angels that had appeared to the women in the garden after the resurrection, and all four of the gospel accounts, were described as having exceedingly white clothes, just as these men did. And finally, we know they're angels because they brought a message from God. And that message that they brought was the blessed promise that Jesus would return. This was the last time that Jesus appeared to the disciples in this manner before he went to heaven. How fitting it was and it is that this final appearance was accompanied with a promise that Jesus would return. And he's going to return in the same manner by which he left. He left in the air and in clouds of glory that are, as described in Luke 21:27. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says he's coming in clouds of glory. And at least five other references in the New Testament. Carol and I read in the book of Revelation just the other night, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." Revelation 1:7. He's coming in the clouds. It's going to be the same thing. He's just going to be the other direction. In Acts 1, he's going that way, and when he comes back in Revelation 1 and all the other passages, he's coming this way, in those clouds of glory. The promise, however, has been coupled with an instruction, not a suggestion, an instruction. And this is the lesson from the passage, so listen up. Time to wake up. This is the whole point of the lesson. Jesus has promised that he's going to return, but he gave an instruction about something to do before he returns. He says, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit." Yes, Jesus is going to come again, but between then and now, we have this little thing called the church age that you don't know anything about yet, apostles, but you're going to. And you have to receive power to be my witnesses for it. And that is the message for us today. We're to be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But until he returns, we are to be busy as his witnesses in his kingdom. But we must rely on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. Our applications. Number one, keep in mind the picture of an explosion while studying the book of Acts. That's the number one thing we have to do. That's going to be over, I think we're going till January or maybe even February, studying the book of Acts. Second application, ask yourself, how does Acts 1:8 apply to you? That's the key to the book of Acts. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." To what extent does Acts 1:8 apply to us? Now, we know that as believers, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the time of our belief, and that he now indwells us. And we're not going to cover all that this morning because our pastor has covered that in weeks and weeks and weeks as we've studied Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are baptized in him at the moment we become believers. But we need to ask ourselves every morning, every evening in our daily prayers, that God would make us to be dynamite witnesses. Dynamite witnesses. How does Acts 1:8 apply to us? We know that it applied to the apostles in a special sense, and we know that it cannot apply fully to us because, frankly, I've never been a witness in Jerusalem. I've never been a witness in Judea and Samaria. I am here in the remotest part of the world from there, and the witness of the disciples is still going on today through the teaching of the scriptures that they have written, the foundation that they've laid. It is now being proclaimed in the remotest parts of the world from Jerusalem. But how does that apply to me? I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit to the fullest extent that it can apply to me. I pray in my daily prayers, God, today may I be a dynamite witness. And that is how we should be. We should say, God, provide us with opportunities to witness. Just as you open doors for these men, please open doors for me today. And guess what the next thing is? God, you've opened doors. Now make me faithful that as you open those doors to open my mouth and accurately speak what I know to be true about God. I hope all of us have had the evangelistic training to go through the steps of presenting the gospel message, what is key. But we don't have to go through that to be a faithful witness of God. We just have to, as opportunities present themselves, to talk to that Muslim, to that Hindu, to that person who perhaps has gone to church all their lives, but not to a church that proclaims the gospel faithfully and no evidence of regeneration in their life, or perhaps to someone who just completely unchurched. Give us that opportunity, give us the opportunity to be the witness and then open my mouth to be your witness. And what does it mean to be a witness? It means to speak of what you know. You know God's been good to you. You know that the Bible says that this is right and this is wrong. Speak of what you know, of the things of God. And finally, that God would draw to himself those who hear, that he would cause them to want to know more and to come in saving faith to himself.